going to be, we're continuing, we're on lesson number 17 in studying the second coming of Christ. And as we study 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of the things that we say often, that I've said often in our study of the second coming, is that the information regarding the second coming is not given us to us to satisfy curiosity. The Lord does not fill us in on the details that we have. The information we have about the second coming, the Lord does not give us that information to satisfy our curiosity. A lot of folks, that's all the second coming is to them. Well, they want to know, what will be the signs of thy coming in the end of the world? That's what the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ. And God does not give information to satisfy curiosity. Yeah. He gives the information, and here's our words, to sanctify conduct. I think Ginger needs one, and Brother Edmonds. The Lord does not give us the information to satisfy our curiosity, but to sanctify our conduct. And I have met in the past a lot of people that want to know everything about prophecy whose lives stunk. By that I mean they weren't living for God. They were running around from one biblical prophecy conference to another, but they were not faithful in their lives to God. And God did not tell us about His second coming so that we could have the information. He gave us that information. He told us the details so that we would live right and be ready for Him when He came. The difference is between head knowledge and heart knowledge. A lot of folks have head knowledge. They know everything. They know all the stuff. In fact, they can kind of preempt the preacher and tell him what he's going to say before he finishes saying it. They got all the information down in their head, but not in the heart. And the Bible tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, not our heads. And our problem is, when we learn the Bible, when we go to a church where the Bible is taught and expounded, we can fill our heads with a whole lot of knowledge about the Bible, and we're kind of missing the point, because the head is not what God's aiming at. God's aiming at the heart. So when we come to the second coming, we want to know all the details, we want to know all the information, but we've got to remind ourselves that if this information gets to our head and never goes about 6 inches lower and gets to our heart, we've missed the whole topic. We've missed the whole subject. Learning about the second coming is not so we can win an argument with somebody over the pre-tribulational rapture or the mid-tribulational rapture or the post-tribulational rapture. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to get us to live right. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just to kind of get ahead of myself. Deanna, did you get one? Okay. Okay. Deanna didn't get one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that's where we're at this morning for our outline. But notice, we're going to be looking at verse 5 through 11. This is all about the second coming, verse 5 through 11. And we're going to get the promise of that coming in the first verses, how we should live in the following verses. But notice how Paul concludes that passage in verse 11. In light of the truth and the facts about the second coming, what does Paul say? Wherefore, all right, because of what he's written in verse 1 to 11, or verse to 10, in verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify. Edify means build up. Edify one another, even as also you do. So the purpose, even here, Paul's purpose in giving us information about the second coming is not to fill our intellect, but it's to get us to comfort ourselves together and to edify, to build up one another. And so our information is not simply for an intellectual fulfillment. It's to control the way we live. Every moment of every day when we're going about our business, we should be living like Jesus Christ is going to come back. And we should be mindful of that biblical truth. And we're going to find here this morning that the church at Thessalonica, above all the other churches, their theme, their constant awareness was in the second coming of Christ. And so we're going to see that this morning. Most of the passage speaks of how we should live in light of the knowledge of Christ's return. So let's look at this, and we're going to call this the consecration for His return. Consecration is a personal, bodily dedication to God. That's what consecration is. A personal, bodily consecration to God. How different would we be if we made our decisions based on the truth of the second coming of Christ? Instead of based on circumstances, instead of based on feelings and emotions, instead of based on convenience, if we made our decisions based on the knowledge of the second coming of Christ, it would purify our lives. It would make us different. So let's look at this. Letter A, the illumination. And that's what we're talking about, the illumination. If we recognize that Christ is coming back, if we're illuminated with that truth, it's going to make a difference in the way that we live. It's going to make a difference in the decisions that we make. You know, we get all the circumstances together and organize all these things, and we're going to make a decision and say, all right, how should I decide this? Too many times without prayer involved. But even if we do involve that, we're supposed to do it in light of the second coming of Christ. If the Lord comes back, will this decision put me in a place that will honor and glorify Him? Or will it put me in a place that takes me away from Him? And our decisions are based on that, not on anything else. That's the illumination. That was the constant theme of the church at Thessalonica. Notice this. In 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 1, and you're probably aware of this, but every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with Paul talking about the second coming of Christ. Every chapter. Now, is that because they didn't know about it? No, we'll talk about that in a moment. But because it was their constant thought. I've said this before. When I got saved back in 1975, when I came to Christ, you heard about the second coming all the time. All the time. That was just what everybody talked about. Now you don't hear it too often. Now it's, you know, coping and sharing and existing in this world and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, leadership conferences and all that. Not prophecy. Not the second coming of Christ. But to the church at Thessalonica, that was their thought. That was their theme. The Lord could come back today. They might have walked out, we don't know, they might have walked out of church saying to each other, you know, instead of saying, see you later, saying, the Lord could come back today. Look at chapter 1, verse number 10. Paul said, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Paul ends chapter 1 not in reminding them, because it's not like he's trying to remind them of something that they know but they've forgotten, but it was their constant theme. Chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, and verse number 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? All right, that was the theme of the church at Thessalonica. The end of chapter 3 and verse 13. To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Chapter 4, you know this one so well. Beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. That phrase, the end of chapter 1, the chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, the end of chapter 5. We're in verse 1 to 11, but look at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you were at the church at Thessalonica, you heard about the second coming of Christ. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. People say, well, it's been 2,000 years, He hasn't come. How much closer must it be? It's not that He isn't coming. How much closer must it be? But the church as a whole today has forgotten the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. And so we find they were aware of it. They knew it. Let's look, number one, at the character of their learning. The character of their learning. Paul compliments them on their knowledge of the second coming of Christ. And can I say this? 2,000 years ago, Israel had not become a nation in 1948, which was a necessary prophecy for the second coming of Christ. But they probably knew more about the second coming of Christ than we know today. And you say, oh, that can't possibly be true. We have so much more information. Well, I don't know about that. The closeness to the resurrection, I mean, they're not many years after, and the zeal and the excitement and the thrill that was real in Christianity. For them, it was not just a manner of living. For them, it was not just something you do on Sunday. For them, it was a constant thing, and they're constantly reminded they didn't need this guy's book and that guy's book on prophecy. They had the writings of the Old Testament. They had the preaching of the Apostle Paul who taught them. In fact, keep your place here, but look back at Acts chapter 17, if you would. Acts chapter 17. I'm not trying to slam us this morning, but do you understand that the intellect of people in the past was far superior than the intellect of people today? You know, our common society wants to think we're so much smarter than people ever were before because we've got Al Gore who invented the Internet. All right, we've got technology the world's never seen before, and we think we're smarter. I would contend that the average IQ of the average American or person in the world today is probably below what it was back in that day. Somebody posted this the other day on social media. They said, you know, back 100 years ago, people elementary school students were learning Latin and Greek. Now we're teaching remedial English. All right, in college, that's right. That's the progress we've made over the years. You know, back in that day, mathematics and stuff like that, people were a whiz at it. Now you go to the store, and if they don't have a cash register to tell you how much change you're supposed to get, you're in trouble. They can't figure it out. And that works to our advantage sometime, unless we're honest and have to tell them, no, you gave me too much money back. But their intellect. Notice in Acts chapter 17, this is Paul at Thessalonica. In verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, I like Paul, he was like the Lord Jesus. Remember we saw this a couple weeks ago? Jesus, as was his custom, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's what Jesus did. Every weekend he went to the place of worship. Paul was like that. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days, all right, Saturday, 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 three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Verse 4, and we'll go over to verse 3 in a minute. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul. But notice verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took of them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Verse 6, and when they found them, they drew Jason, certain others out. Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now they are now in Berea. They were only three Sabbath days in Thessalonica. 3 weeks at the most, Paul was in Thessalonica. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul says in verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly. Isn't that amazing? Paul is writing to these believers at Thessalonica, having spent 3 weeks with them, and says, you know, I don't really need to write this to you. You already know everything. You know perfectly about this. How long have we been studying biblical prophecy? Do we know perfectly? They did. According to Paul, they did. Their dedication, their hunger, their striving, their thirst for biblical information. In 3 weeks that Paul was there. Now, it says in three Sabbath days he writes. But that means he's there 3 weeks. I kind of feel like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday, between those Sabbath days, those Thessalonians were sitting there by Paul consorting with him and saying, teach us more, teach us more, teach us more. Now, they've got a teacher that knew the Old Testament law. that knew the Old Testament from beginning to end because he'd been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. And now he was able to take that information with his conversion to Christ and put it together and say, look at what these Old Testament verses taught us. Christ came the first time, but he's going to come a second time. And in 3 weeks, they got it down. The character of their learning, letter A, the quantity. Ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves, no. In 3 weeks. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't have more they could have learned. But I'm just saying the wealth of information they knew about the second coming, they probably could have written a better book than any guy that's writing a book now about it. They had the information. We're going to see the times and the seasons. They knew this thing. They had this doctrine down. Now, it's not that they were one-dimensional and that's all they knew, because they knew the Scriptures. We're going to see that in just a moment. The quantity, letter B, the quality. The quality. Paul said about the character of their learning, not only did they have a lot of it in 3 weeks' time, but the quality of it. He said, for yourselves, know perfectly. Not only did they know a lot, what they knew was accurate. You know why a lot of Christians know things about the second coming of Christ that are not accurate? Because they didn't get their information from the right place. Look back, if you would, at Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the latest book on prophecy. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You know the best place to learn the doctrines of God? The Word of God. It just astounds me and amazes me at some things people will tell me. Well, I believe this and I believe that, and they'll tell me things they believe, and I'll say, well, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible, but I believe this. Okay, help yourself. It's a free country. But all the information they got from Scripture. It would protect us if all the things that we teach and tell and live were found in the Scripture and not on that guy's book or this book or that lady's book, but came from the Word of God. Now, to you and I, that sounds so simple, but we live in a very confused Christianity today. And some guy will come out with the latest book, about blood moons. And folks will go nuts about that book and never stop and look at the Bible to see if that's really what the Bible teaches. You can take a theme that's mentioned in the Bible. The cults do it all the time. They'll find a little phrase in the Bible and they'll go to that phrase, like the book of Jasher. The Bible will refer to the book of Jasher. Well, they'll come out with the book of Jasher, and then they can say, well, see, it's mentioned in the Bible, and that book of Jasher is not the book of Jasher mentioned in the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? They capitalize on something that's got a biblical phrase, and they completely depart from Scripture to try to teach it. But the Thessalonians, they had a quality of their learning because it came from the Scriptures. The illumination. The character of their learning. Number two. The cause of their learning. And we're in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 3 Sabbath days they were taught. Can you imagine this? By the Apostle Paul. I will travel some distance to go hear preachers preach sometime. There's a preacher that I like his preaching. He could be within 60-mile radius on a Friday night or Saturday, and I'll probably drive to go hear him preach. Can I tell you this? If I found out the Apostle Paul was going to be preaching in Columbus, I would be there. If it was a Sunday morning, I'd probably turn the pulpit over to somebody else and get there to Columbus. I shouldn't tell you that. For 3 weeks, they were taught by the Apostle Paul. They had a good teacher. That's what accelerated their knowledge of the second coming of Christ. Again, I've talked about Paul, an expert in the Old Testament. If we can call anybody an expert when it comes to the Bible, he knew the Old Testament, and now that he's saved, and you remember spent 3 years in the desert in Arabia with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching him one-on-one, and now he comes before the Thessalonians. Can you imagine the information that's offered and putting the Scriptures together and the Spirit of God that was on him? It's not just a matter of having the head knowledge and the information, but having the Spirit of God on him. And he's teaching the Thessalonians, and he's teaching them. And notice what it says in verse 3 of chapter 7, or beginning of verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, the Jewish custom of teaching, and it's this way in Israel right now, is to banter. And by that I mean Paul would say something to them and they would respond to him. They would answer him. He reasoned with them. You don't reason with somebody just by lecturing them. You reason with them by giving them answers to their arguments. And missionaries that work in Israel today will tell us the same thing, that the best way to reach the Jew is not necessarily just to get up and declare it, but to let them ask their questions. Even in our society, not so much in church, but when you go to somebody's house, you say, do you have any questions? One of the things I ask when we get visitors to come to our church, after we talk to them, I say, do you have any questions about our church? To reason with them. And that's what Paul did. He reasoned with them. And by doing that, it says in verse 3, opening. All right, verse 2, reason with them. Verse 3, opening. What did his reasoning do? It opened their understanding. Again, too many times we want to win an argument when it comes to the Bible. We want to straighten people out. We want to put them in their place. That's really not going to accomplish anything. We want to open their understanding. That takes a lot of patience. That takes a lot of time. Again, we live in a fast-paced society, or at least we say that we do. If you ever been to a fast food place recently, we do not live in a fast-paced society anymore. But we want things instantly. And the same thing is true of conversion of a lost person. We want them to get saved the first time we talk to them. And it's great if they would. And it's great if they do. But Paul realized he had to reason with them. He had to open their understanding. They can get all the information. A lot of times when you and I are talking to somebody about the Lord, we just give them the information and we hope that God will open their understanding. Look back at Luke chapter 24. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but look at Luke chapter 24. Remember when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? After his crucifixion, after his resurrection, he's walking with these two disciples as they're walking, and as they stop to eat, Jesus, they bid Jesus to stop, they constrain him to stop and eat with them, and when he breaks the bread and blesses it, then their eyes are open and they understand who he was. And they said this in verse 31 of Luke 24. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? There's that same word, open to us the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus opened the Bible in front of them because they didn't have one when they're walking on the road to Emmaus. But it means he enlightened their understanding. He reasoned with them and he opened up their understanding. Paul talks about this. Their eyes are blinded. He talks about the unbeliever. Their eyes are blinded. We need to pray that God would open up their understanding. How many of us have loved ones that we've witnessed to for years and years? What's the problem? Not that they don't have the information. We've preached everything we know to them. The problem is that God has not opened up their understanding because they have not been sincere before God. It's not that God closes it, but until they sincerely want it, God doesn't open up. You know, the old Ford commercial where the light comes on, the little light bulb comes on, Ford's got a better idea. Well, that's what happens. Our understanding is enlightened, and it gets opened up to us. Paul reasoned, he opened, verse 3, and alleging. So here was Paul's process for 3 weeks before the Thessalonians. He had a plan. He had a program. He was organized. He just didn't haphazardly throw something together. He reasoned with them, he opened to them, and he alleged. Now, for you and I, the word allege means we think of it in a criminal context. He allegedly killed someone. And until he's convicted, they say the alleged criminal. But let's put it this way. Alleged means simply this. He goes into the court and they give the evidence to prove the story. Here's what Paul was doing. He was reasoning, he was opening, he was alleging. He was giving the evidence to these people of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's been a book written, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell. It's about that thick. And it's all the evidence concerning the resurrection of Christ. And Josh McDowell was a student at the University of Michigan and had to write, he was an unbeliever, and he had to write a thesis, and he decided he wanted to debunk the resurrection of Christ. He wanted to disprove that Jesus Christ, the story of the resurrection of Christ. So he spent the next couple of years actually traveling to Israel, went all over the place, and went out with the desire to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what came out of that? First of all, his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Second of all, the book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Here was an unbeliever that investigated and found the alleged evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Paul? Now, he didn't have Josh McDowell's book in his hands, but he had the same evidence. He had the same information. And for 3 weeks, he just pumped the Thessalonians full of all that kind of information regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then notice, fourthly, it says in these verses, in verse 3, opening and alleging, and he said at the end of the verse, I preach unto you Christ. Preaching. That was the content of their learning, the cause of their learning was Paul giving them all of this information in an organized manner. He reasoned, he opened, he alleged, and he preached. Paul would preach at the drop of a hat. We're going to be in Acts 17 this morning in our morning service, contending in a pagan world. And what we find in Acts chapter 17 is Paul preached. Every time we find Paul, he's preaching. And when he wanted to convince folks of the second coming, he took all his information and he delivered to them. And that was the cause of their learning, being fed by the Word of God, by the Apostle Paul. Number 3, the contents of their learning. And we'll try to get through these A, B, C, and D and be done this morning. The contents of their learning. These verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 give us 4 important truths that they had learned concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, letter A, the arrangements. The arrangements of the return of Christ. It says in verse number 5, Paul said, But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. He didn't have to write to them about the times and seasons of the second coming of Christ. They already knew that. Now, the word time simply means the chronology, the order of events. Seasons means the conditions of the world at the time. You know, when we think of seasons, we're thinking of spring and summer, fall and winter. We talk about the seasons of life. We're not talking about 4 seasons weather-wise. And this seasons is not referring to weather-wise. It's referring to the conditions of the world at the time of the second coming of Christ. And what Paul is telling this church, I don't have to tell you about the chronology of it. You've got it down. I don't have to tell you about the conditions of the world. He wrote to Timothy, in the last days perilous times shall come. He didn't have to write that to the church at Thessalonica. They had that stuff down already. They knew the times and the seasons. Now again, it doesn't mean they knew the day and the hour, because no man knows the day nor the hour. But they knew the times and the seasons. They knew the chronology, the order of events. And again, I contend that they knew it better than many Christians know it right now. Look at this. You know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. It talks about the rapture of the church, does it not? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That talks about the rapture of the church. That's chapter 4. And chapter 4 ends with verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. All right, again, the truth of the second coming of Christ is not to fill our head with information, but to fill our hearts. Comfort one another with these words. Now in chapter 5, he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now he's writing about a completely different event. This is not the rapture of chapter 4. This is the revelation in chapter 5. You know what you could write where it says chapter 5 in your Bible? You could write 7 years later. Because chapter 4 and verse 18 to chapter 5 and verse 1, chronologically, as we understand it in the Bible, these two events happen 7 years apart. But in Thessalonians, as Paul is writing them about the second coming, he's writing about second coming part A, second coming part B, and he just, without skipping a beat, goes from one to the other, and they have the chronology down. Can I tell you this? That after the days of the New Testament, in the days of the Reformation, in the days of Luther, in the days of Knox, in the days of the early Reformation, I don't want to say the early church because that was not exclusively the church. They didn't have those doctrines down right. And the major denominations that came out of the Reformation for years and years and years were confused and mixed up on the second coming. They didn't believe in a rapture. They believed in a second coming. It was called postmillennialism. They believed we were going to make this world such a wonderful place that the Lord Jesus in heaven was going to look down here and say, man, I need to get down there. That's good down there. And He'll come back because of that. They didn't believe in the rapture. So what happened is the church for many years, or many denominations, lost this truth that there were two parts to the rapture. But Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, you know chapter 4 from chapter 5. You know the times and the seasons. You know the rapture of the church from the return of Christ. And there are many today that don't have that down, but they knew those arrangements. They knew the sequence. And they knew the conditions. You know what folks think today? It's getting better. The world's becoming a better place to live. Now, you've got to be an ostrich with your head in the sand, or be a progressive, as they would say politically, to think that this world's getting better and better and better. I'm going to preach tonight on change. And when we look at this world, it's changing, but I would contend it's not for the better. And these Thessalonians, they knew the times and they knew the seasons. They could rightly divide the Word of God when it came to the rapture and the revelation, and they knew what the conditions of the world would be when Jesus Christ came back. Letter B, the arrival. Again, contending that this church knew a lot more about the second coming of Christ than we might claim to even know today. The arrival of the return of Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. If you would, underline that phrase, the day of the Lord. That is not the rapture of the church. That's the second coming of Christ as explained in Revelation chapter 19, where He comes with 10,000 of His saints at the battle of Armageddon. That is the day of the Lord. The rapture is not the day of the Lord. So the phrase, the day of the Lord in Scripture, is referring to the revelation. And Paul is talking about that in verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord. In chapter 4, again, he's talking about the catching away of the church. In chapter 5, he's talking about the day of the Lord. They're two different events. So that's the arrival of the return of Christ. They knew that He was going to come as a thief in the night. Now, didn't we just study that the last couple weeks? Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 17. That when the Lord comes back, one, two shall be grinding in the mill, two shall be in bed, two shall be in the field, one will be taken, the other one will be left, and the one that was taken was not the good one, the one that was taken was the bad one. As in the flood, the wicked were taken. As in Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked were taken away by death. Those were the illustrations the Lord gave. That's what this is talking about too. When the return of Christ comes, He's going to come as a thief in the night. He's going to steal something away. But He's not going to steal the valuables. He's going to steal the unvaluables. He's going to take away the wicked. But He's going to come as a thief in the night. Remember what we studied before? If the watchman had known, if the good man of the house would have known at what hour the thief would come, he would have been ready. But the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So again, Matthew 25, when you read about that thief, understand the context of that is not the rapture, it's the second coming of Christ. So they knew the arrival. Letter C, the attitude. The attitude at the return of Christ. Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." When they shall say, peace and safety. Now who is they? Who is it that's saying in those times, don't worry about it, everything's okay. Peace, peace. You know, the beauty queen in the Miss America, you know, what do you want above all things? World peace. That's kind of the joke they say. That's all we want, world peace. The United Nations was established after World War II to bring about international and world peace. And of course, there have been more wars since the United Nations was founded than there ever were in the history of man before that. Because peace cannot come without the Prince of Peace. When Jesus came, there was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When He went back to heaven, that kind of disappeared with Him. But there are going to be those that will say peace. A couple of verses, and then we'll have to close. Jeremiah 6:14. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. Here the prophet Jeremiah, way back in the Old Testament, is prophesying the same thing. And again, you understand that when Paul was teaching the church at Thessalonica, Paul, with his wealth and depth of Old Testament information, was able to draw from these texts to explain to them the New Testament teachings. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, the prophet says about these false teachers, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my peace slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." That's what they say. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Turn over to chapter 8 there in Jeremiah in verse number 11. Jeremiah writes the same thing a second time. "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." The false prophet, the worldling, will promise peace and safety when there is no peace and safety. One other verse, Ezekiel chapter 13. After Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 13. And verse number 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. The false prophets had caused God's people, that's what he says, they have seduced my people, saying, peace. They've convinced them not to worry about it. Convinced them not to get worked up over anything. Convinced them that everything was fine. And they promised them peace when there was no peace. Paul says that same thing in 1 Thessalonians. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction." And that's letter D, and that's where we'll close. The action at the return of Christ. The action. In verse number 3, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction." We'll talk about that word sudden next week when we continue. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank You for the Word of God, and thank You for this time in Sunday School Hour where we can gather together and study Your Word. And Father, we do pray again that we're not just fill our